Of each one today. Good to have all of our visitors with us. Good to have them. Want them to come back and see us every time that they can. First things first. You ever heard that expression? Likely so. And in Scripture, there are certain things that are referred to as the first. And we're going to talk about some of those today and some of those that are not referred to in that fashion, but that in a sense or in that category. We all have a beginning, and we'll have a destiny. We're trying to live life right. I know that's not good grammar, but I want it for emphasis. We want to live life right. We're trying to get it right. God gives us a book, and He teaches us so many things to help us along life's way if we would just pay attention. So many lives are ruined. So many families are destroyed. So many countries are contaminated and lose their way because we don't pay attention. We just don't listen. We don't read. It's like we just don't really care. We don't really want to know. I want to know. And you want to know. We're trying to keep ourselves, our spirits cultivated in a way that they're always interested. They're always spiritual. They want to know, what would God have me to do in this situation? What should I say? How should I feel? And all of that. So first things first, I call this lesson Going Back to the First. Going Back to the First. And I want to begin, though this isn't called the first in a sense, the book is named Genesis, and it's the beginning. So I'm going to, first of all, go back to the first book. You know, this is the book of God is such an amazing account of reality, of what has been, what is, and what is to come. It's a book that does all of that. It appeals to my spirit in a way that no other book can. It gives me certain information that only God could know. From the vantage point of infinity, eternity, from heaven, from God's mind. And God says, now Mac, you need to know this. I want you to understand this. My goodness, what a blessing. And so let's think about the first book briefly. There are a lot of these points. So briefly, let's think about this. In the first book, He identifies certain persons that will affect me. Here we are, 2024. The human race is only about 6 to 10,000. I don't think that's not anywhere near close to the age of the earth. In spite of what some of my brethren say, the Bible does not say. But humanity is here about 6 to 10,000 years ago. And Abraham was called about 1900, about almost 2,000 years before Christ came. We're about 2,000 years this side. In the first book, we have people identified that affect me. First, there's, you know, Adam. We'll get to him in more detail in a minute. But then there's Abraham. So we've got persons identified. We've got a problem that's discussed. What is a problem? It's a problem for all mankind. What is it? It's sin. It's sin. I made you upright, and as Solomon said, we sought out various inventions. But God made Adam upright, put him in a paradise, all was well, gave him a helpmeet. My goodness, how could things be any better? But then there's this matter of being free. If anybody talks about freedom, it's an American. I want to be free. I want my rights. I don't want you taking my rights away. And some people invent rights and don't want you walking on them. But I'm concerned basically about God's rights. What He says He has a right to do. Just like Job said, you know, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Nobody sits in the classification of God. Blessed be the name of the Lord. God's got sovereign rights that precede the rights of anyone else that He has, by the way, given rights to. But there's this free will.
And so God makes it possible for sin, and lo and behold, due to temptation, Eve caves in, and then Adam follows her trail. And so we lose paradise, we lose the tree of life, and so we've got this sin problem. But also in this very first book, we see there's a plan. There's a plan in place. God wouldn't make Adam, knowing what Adam would do, and then say, oh, well, now what are we going to do? According to Paul later in Ephesians 3, 10 and 11, God already had in mind an eternal purpose. An eternal purpose, which would eventuate in the life and the death and the burial, the resurrection, the ascension, the coronation of Jesus Christ Himself. But that all starts in the history recorded by Moses in the very first book. I've been influenced by Adam. Romans 5, 12 through 14 so teaches. I've been influenced by Adam. And then I get influenced by Abraham. Abraham, 2,000 years before Christ, here comes Abraham. One of the greatest men that has ever lived on the face of the earth. Had, I guess, one of the prettiest wives that's ever been on the face of the earth. And her spirit was as righteous as was the degree of her beauty. What a woman. Hebrews 11, you can read about it. And so we've got Abraham, and Paul will later tell us all, if any man becomes a Christian, he's now identified with Abraham. The Christian women, why, you're daughters of Sarah. And we are Abraham's seed. If we've been baptized into Christ, Galatians 3, 26 and 7 through 9, then we are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That promise is made. Genesis 12 follows on Genesis 3:15 and repeated later in Genesis 22. And in Genesis 22, it picks up the word seed. Abraham, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to bless those that bless you and curse him that curses you, and in thee shall all men be blessed. But in chapter 22, it's in thee and in thy seed. And Paul says in Galatians 3, when that was said, when God said that, He had Christ in mind. Seeds, not seeds as of many, but one seed, that is Christ. Now the beginnings of all of that take place in the first book. You can't really have as good an appreciation for the scheme of redemption, for the gospel of Christ, for the nature of the church, unless you understand the background history of it all. And God's enormous mind and His wisdom, His knowledge, His power, and His great love to make it possible for us in 2024 to come to glory. I wouldn't take anything for it, would you? Now, there's still a few things in life I like. A few things. But I tell you, I wouldn't trade any of them for the gospel. And for God's loving me, and for what He's told me, what the assurances He's given me, and it all starts with Moses. And Jesus would say, if you believe Moses, you would believe me, because he wrote of me. Number two, let's think about Adam, the first man. Adam, why do you call him the first one? Because that's what Paul calls him. And so it's in the mind of God. It's all set up in the first book about the first man. 1 Corinthians 15:45, the first man was of the earth, earthy. The first man, Adam. The first man, he's here and he's a blessing. He's such a spectacular creation and showing the mind and the power of God. He's got a man down here. How can He do that? How can He give us all of our features and make it possible for us to have consciousness and even make it possible for us to have gratitude, make it possible for us to obey, make it possible for us to make decisions for which we alone are responsible? You can affect me and what I do and decisions I make, but I tell you what, when it comes to deciding time, I do it. And you do the same thing. Isn't that incredible? God did that. God made that possible. I get tired of that advertising on the
television about some sort of dog food, I think it is. And at the end of every one of them, science did that. Science did that. I get tired of hearing that. I wonder about why they're trying to play that up so much. Well, God gave science. God made that. Now, what are you going to say about that? Now, they don't bring God in. Usually, science did that. God made the disciplines possible. God made a man. God started the human species. He started the angelic species. How does He do things like that? Only God can. So we read in 1 Corinthians 15, Adam, the first Adam, and certain things happened, he says. This 1 Corinthians 15 is the most monumental treatment of the resurrection in the entire catalog of Scripture. It's a great treatise on the resurrection. But in Adam, what did we lose? We lost so much. And in Romans 5, what did we lose? We lost so much. But we gained so much to balance that in Christ. So you take 1 Corinthians 15, Romans chapter 5, and you put those together, and you see what we lost and what we found. What happened because of Adam, and what happened because of us. And He calls Adam a living soul. Adam, the first Adam, became a living soul. Now that was a monumental moment in the history of our forefathers. When Adam was brought to breath and conscious awareness. What a spectacular moment. That's as marvelous. That's more marvelous than God's, you know, as it were, just throwing planets into the skies, creating the panoply of heaven with all of its sparkling entities. Now that's brilliant. Now I remember as a kid being in a planetarium one day and just looking up at the ceiling, and they had the sky up there and all of these galaxies and stars and all. It was just amazing to think about that. And then to contemplate the numbers they threw at you. It just blows your mind. I'm telling you, that's great. That's great. But I don't think that even compares to the first moment when this human form opens his eyes and he breathes. And he's got a mind. He's got all these things that we were talking about in class in that reading of that hurried list. What happens when spirit joins flesh? Well, here you've got the dust first, and then God gives spirit. And when it's joined together, as an adult, not a baby, but as an adult, Adam became a living soul. So Paul identifies him as a living soul, but he says the second Adam became a life-giving spirit. So there's a distinction there that he wants us to focus on. Because Adam, as brilliant a performance of God as that was to get a man here, but he lost so much for us. And what did Jesus come? The second Adam, when he came, he gave us life again. He gave us life again. He was a life-giving spirit. He made it possible for a man to actually have spiritual life on the earth in preparation for the eternity that is to come. Jesus did that. Jesus did that. Number three, then of course you're thinking about, in this first book, you're thinking about the first sin. The first of the billions and billions and billions of sins that will be created in the lifetime of human beings. Let me just mention a few words to summarize this. God shows through Moses in Genesis that sin is very serious. And we lost paradise and we lost the tree of life. We lost fellowship with God. Sin is serious. And that second point is, it's separation. When you lose fellowship with God, that's the worst thing that can happen to you. Separation. Physical death is the separation of body and spirit. James 2:26.
But spiritual separation is the separation or the loss of fellowship between a man and God. And so you've got serious sin. You've got separation. This is a spiritual calamity. It's basically a spiritual calamity with physical ramifications. When God talks to Adam and Eve afterward, there are physical ramifications of all of this. But the problem is basically spiritual. You violated my will. My will is spiritual. I am spirit. Remember John 6, Jesus in his ministry would say, the sacred words, the inspired words, my words, they are spirit. They are spirit. They are life. They are from spirit. They're addressed to a spirit. They're about spiritual things. They bring life. And then, number four, what do we have with the first sin? We have strength loss. Strength loss. I do not believe in hereditary total depravity. I may have seen a man or two that was totally depraved, but not because he was born that way, but because he allowed the devil to have so much influence with him. Have you ever seen a very wicked man? The world has a lot of very evil, wicked people. Our culture has its share right now. Strength loss is not depravity, but it's strength loss. And that's why in the Garden of Gethsemane, Matthew 26, 41, Jesus would say, the flesh is weak. Spirit is willing. Paul talked about the spirit being willing, Romans 7. But he lived under the law and the weakness of the flesh. It just inevitably led to his wretched condition. Wretched man that I am. If you could be the best Jew under the law of Moses, you're still wretched. Because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. I have a long way to go. But my spirit and your spirit, since being joined to the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6, 16 and 17, increases my power of resistance. The heights to which a Christian can reach is higher than a Jew ever could. Or a Gentile for that matter, as you well know, and we've talked about that. And then number five, you've got the spread of it all. The first sin. It's serious. There's separation. It's spiritual. You've got strength loss. You've got the spread of it. Romans 5, 14 and 15, it went to all men. Romans 3, 23, it went to all men. For that all sinned. It didn't go to all men because they were born. It went to all men because they in time did what Adam did. They committed sin. Number four, right quickly. Let's think about the first covenant. The first covenant. Isaiah 2, 1 through 4. Isaiah predicted the time would come. Though he doesn't use the word gospel, he used the word law, the word of the Lord. He said the time's coming when the mountain of the Lord will be established in the top of the mountains and exalted above the hills, and all men would be drawn to it as it were. The word of the Lord would go forth from Jerusalem. What a prophecy. Isaiah 2, 2 through 4. Other statements are clearly made, and some of them about the kingdom refer to the covenant. The first covenant. Hebrews 8, 8 and the following draws on Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, 31 and following, when Jeremiah predicts that in time God's going to make another covenant. He's already made one, but the time's coming, he's going to make a second covenant. In Hebrews 10, 9, the Hebrews writer says that Jesus took away the first covenant that he might establish the second. You remember Colossians 2, 14, when Jesus died, the first covenant was nailed to the cross. The law of Moses, the first covenant, was nailed to the cross. Now, God had made a covenant of circumcision with Abraham, but the one that's called the first covenant is not that, which was for all the Hebrews, Abraham and his descendants. But the one that's called the first covenant was the one that was made to the Jews. Jacob and his descendants, they were the ones that were under the law of Moses. That's what we can call it. Matthew 26:26-9, when Jesus was authorizing the supper that we just partook of a little while ago, and when he got to the fruit of the vine, he said, "This is the blood of the covenant, the new covenant." So before the church was established, and as he is in the shadow of the cross, he's going to inaugurate a supper to be participated in by his family around a table. It's like a family gathering for, I guess, supper, something like that. Like a family does that. Well, in each congregation where the brethren are, we gather together and we have what we refer to as the Lord's Supper. And he said, "My blood is the blood of a new covenant." And the Hebrews writer says he took away the first one. Colossians 2:14 confirms that he might establish a second. I live under the authority of the last will and testament of Jesus Christ. That's why we've always stressed the New Testament, though we don't want to lose our balance, because every principle that we find in the Old Testament is from the eternal mind of God. But we're not under the binding details of the law of Moses. We are under a new arrangement, a new covenant sealed with the blood of Jesus Christ himself. What a memorial service. In a way, it's like all the other parts of worship. So simple. So simple. If you're in the kingdom, you can understand it. You can participate. So simple. And yet, what is it doing? It's calling to mind the greatest demonstration of divine love that has ever been exhibited on the face of this earth. And he did it for me. And he did it for you. Isn't that amazing? He did it for all the redeemed that have already passed over. Gives me hope. Gives me encouragement. It helps me along life's way. The first covenant was taken out of the way that he might establish a second. Number five, think about the first commandment with me. The first commandment. A man wanted to know one time, Matthew 22:37, you know, well, what's the greatest commandment? Well, Jesus, in effect, is saying that's not difficult. You know, they're always trying to catch Jesus. If he says this one, we can say this one. If he does this, we can do that. And they never were successful in their intrigues. But he says, really, it comes down to this, loving God. The first commandment is loving God with all you've got to give him. Now, that's a summation, all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Loving God with everything you've got to give him. You know, we have to grow up in that. I mean by that, we start off with a love, but as our capacity increases and our understanding finds depth, our love intensifies. We find ourselves loving God more and more. I've always, back as far as I can remember, you know, I guess I've loved God. I was taught that, and I picked up on some of those things quite early, just like some of you did. But as I've grown and lived with human experiences, the good and the bad, the love now runs far deeper than it earlier did. And it was good then, but it's just wonderful now. And Jesus said, that's the first commandment. Love God with everything you are, everything you have. Don't hold anything back. God doesn't take trash and he doesn't take the leftovers. He's not second place. You give him everything you've got to give with all of your being. And then he says, and the second's like this. You didn't ask for this, but I'll give it to you. You need to love your neighbor as yourself. Now there you go. There's the greatest promise. There's the greatest commandment, the first one as it were. And then love your neighbor as yourself. 1 John 4, I want you to look at this with me. In 1 John 4, there are many passages on God and our relationship to God. But we're thinking right now about how we respond to God with our love. In 1 John 4, Let's begin with verse 16. And we know, John says, and have believed. This is like John 6:69. You mean I can have both faith and knowledge? Of course. Faith leads to knowledge. There's a sense in which it's based on knowledge, and it increases knowledge further. We have believed and know the love which God hath in us. I am thankful because I feel like God loves me. Why do I feel that way? Because He told me that He did. He does all kinds of things for me. He sent Jesus to die for me. Daily, He gives me my bread. He gives me so many blessings. We've expressed that in prayer. But I feel the love of God which He has in us. And then He says, God is love. He said that in verse 8. And he that abideth in love abideth in God, and God abideth in him. Herein is love made perfect with us, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, even so are we in this world. Good night. Did you pick up on that point? He says there's something that God is that we are too right now before we get to him. He's love. He's demonstrated his love to us. We have the love of God in us, what he has done for us, how we have responded to him because of that. And so when I die or I come to judgment, I don't have to worry about that or have fear of that. I can have boldness, John says. Even as God is now, as he is, even so are we in this world. Incredible. And then he goes on and he's talking about perfecting love. You can have, as a Christian, you can reach the complete love that's in your heart that Jesus was talking about. You can reach that in Christ with God's help and be as God is. Amazing. Don't tell me there's not any difference between the church and the world. We're all a bunch of sinners. There are people that talk like that. There are brethren that talk like that. We're all just sinners. Pardon me. I don't think this was said of sinners. I don't think this was said of practitioners of sin. Yes, we still commit momentary acts of sinners, but that doesn't make us like them. We are in Christ, redeemed, forgiven, regenerated, eternal life in heaven before us, eternal life in our bodies on earth. Now, as God is, so are we in this world. That's reaching the plateau of God's love. And when you're there, of course, you can do what God said to do about your enemies. You can love them. You don't have to like what they do. You don't have to want to live next door. But you can pray for them. And you can love them. God loves them. Isn't that amazing? The heights of obligation are lofty. But so is the possibility of my compliance with the requirement. Incredible. Incredible. There is no fear in love. Watch this. But the perfect love casts out the fear, because the fear hath punishment, and he that feareth is not made perfect in the love. That's why we need to grow in the love, one reason. You don't worry about hell. You don't worry about dying. You say, Lord Jesus, come when you want him to come. You can say it with meaning, because you have arrived at the plateau where your heart is like God wants you in your maturity to be. It's not non-accomplishable, but it's only accomplishable by God helping me with his word and with his spirit. I can be like God in this world? He said I could. And if God says I can, I can. He never lies. So I'm not going to take the criticism of the world to be the same thing as the truth of God. It's not. Right quickly, got to pass on here. Number six. Let's talk for a moment about the firstborn of all creation. We're talking about going back to the first. The language, it puzzled me. You know, for years and years, I'd go to Colossians 1, and I'd work on it every time I'd get to a certain verse because it was always difficult. Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. What in the world does that mean? And I would try to understand what the lexicon's saying, what the commentators are saying. You know, I would get enough of it in mind to at least make a partial explanation of it. It's only fairly recently, I think, that it's finally dawned on me that there's a deeper significance of the remark than we sometimes give it. And it's, in a way, it's so obvious. Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. He's not the first one born. Cain was. Cain was the first one born, right? That's what Moses said. Cain and Abel. First one born was Cain. But Jesus, in some unique spiritual sense, is the firstborn of all creation. And it finally dawned on me, well, my goodness, if Jesus is God in flesh, and John 1:14 says He is, the Word that was in the beginning with God and was what the Word was, what God was, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So if the Word became flesh, God became flesh, how did God become flesh? He was born. He was there all the time. He was there all the time. Jesus is the firstborn of all creation because He's the only, it's the only time that God was ever in any sense born. Can you think of another? He's the firstborn of all creation. Colossians 1:15. And in Colossians 1:18, He says He's the firstborn of the dead. Firstborn from the dead. He's the most important person that was ever raised from the dead. There were just a few of them in history anyway. And Jesus raised a few Himself. But so it's not chronology. It's not the order. But it's the importance. He is the first. And in fact, as Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 15, He is the first fruit. We are following Jesus Christ. He comes up from the dead as the first fruits of them that sleep. The rest of us are coming up if we're still on the earth, if we died on the morning of the resurrection. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's the first fruits of them that sleep. That's His significance. That's the importance and the power of the resurrection. Amazing. Number seven, right quickly. Think about the first resurrection. How was it? So what does that mean? Well, you've already, if you're a member of the church, you've already experienced the first resurrection. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means what Romans 6, 3 and 4 says, that, you know, those of us that have been baptized into the death of Christ, we've been raised to walk in newness of life. Look at Revelation 20. So many people have problems trying to get Revelation 20 to work out so that they can have some sort of a deal on earth after the Lord comes back. 1,000 years reign on the earth after Jesus comes back. And that's totally misguided. But in Revelation 20, without getting into the first part of this, He does come down to the point where He mentions the 1,000 years. Those people here who are successful, who were faithful to God, these are those that don't have the mark of the beast upon their heads. Or their hands and their foreheads. They're not worshipers of Caesar, but these are those that reign with Christ in 1,000 years. Back in chapter 5, verse 10, He had said that members of the church reign on the earth. Back in chapter 5, verse 10, He said that. We reign with Christ right now. We are not like the rest who live not. We are living and we are reigning with Christ right now in the 1,000 years. The rest of the dead live not until the 1,000 years should be finished. This is the first resurrection. Those of us that are living with Christ and reigning with Christ on earth right now, we are those that have
been raised from the dead. We've already experienced one resurrection. Paul called it resurrection unto life. That's what Jesus did. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus became a life-giving spirit. And so how was my first resurrection? Wonderful. I left the world of sin. I was added to the kingdom. I was born again. So Christians are those who have been born again and who have experienced the first resurrection. And he says those that have experienced the first resurrection, then the second death has no power over them. The second death, eternal death, has no power over them. The language that God uses is remarkable. Right quickly, number 8, Revelation 2, verses 4 and 5. Remember the love. Remember your first love. Ephesians, there are a lot of things good about the church at Ephesus. And I know you hate those that call themselves apostles. You found them false. I know you don't like that. That's good. You've done a lot of good things. But you don't have the same feeling for me that you once did. You've left your first love. He says you need to repent and get back to it and do the first works. The first works are those that are compelled by the first love. I tell you what, our love, probably for our children, it doesn't get less in life, it gets more. Your love for your husband, your wife, if things are right, it increases. Your love for God increases. Don't start off well and then get to where you're doing things just out of habit. It's just motion. Make your life right so that every day you've got the heart that God wants you to have. Every day. It's the first love. You love me still. You love me more. Don't be like the Ephesians and sort of, it fell off. And so since their sentiments fell off, their lives changed. No. You want your life to be right, make sure your heart always is. So always love me. With all your heart, soul, mind, strength. And it'll be all right. It'll be all right. You won't need anybody else out there criticizing you and telling you, how you can do it better. You love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You're fine. You're like me. Can you get better than that on the earth? I don't see how. Number 9, right quickly. Jesus once said in the Sermon on the Mount, if you want to live right, you've got to put God first. He said it like this, though. Seek ye first. Hear first things. Going back to the first. You seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Righteousness. We always say, because it's always true, it's all about character. Seek God's kingdom. Well, what's the kingdom about? Spirituality. Well, what's that about? Living right, being right. God is spirit. And so you want to live right so you can die right. You can't live wrong and die right. You've got to get right. Be right with God. Seek His kingdom, the church first. Seek righteousness first. Matthew 6:33, right quickly. And then in Ephesians 6:2, we find there's a commandment, the first commandment with promise. We go back to Exodus 20 and verse 12, and lo and behold, there it is. Honor thy father and mother, that it may be well with thee. Here's the promise. That's not by any other in the list. Honor thy father and mother, that it may be well with thee, that thou mayest live long in the land. So when Paul talks about it, he just picks up on that descriptive and distinctive point. The only one of the Ten Commandments that had a promise attached to it. The first commandment with promise. A society cannot go forward when homes are wrecked, when a respect for authority is not taught in the home. How can a country survive? And Paul and God emphasize the enormous importance of that domestic arrangement
where children grow up honoring father and mother. It's necessary. It's necessary to the survival of a country and to the survival of a home. Right quickly, first principles, Hebrews 6:1. You can go back to first principles. Hebrews 6:1, he says, we need to go on under perfection, not laying again a foundation from the first principles. And he talks about that. You're members of the church? Great. You had a start. You had a beginning. You had first principles. But he says now you don't abandon them, but you've got to build on them and go forward in the light of them. The first principles, Hebrews 6 and verse 1. And finally, number 12, the last point. Think about the first heaven and the first earth. That's where we are. That's where we are. I've had my first resurrection. And I'm on the first earth with the first heaven. And there's more to come. So in 2 Peter 3, Peter will say, looking therefore for new heavens and a new earth. 2 Peter 3:13. Wherein dwelleth righteousness. He said, you know, given the way that God's going to do things, He's going to destroy this world and all the elements therein. They're going to melt with fervent heat. The earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Now, His family is not going to be destroyed. We look forward to new heavens and a new earth. Wherein dwelleth righteousness. In my first resurrection state, I live in the midst of unrighteousness. You can't turn on the news much without being informed of that again. The world and the culture are full of filth, even violence. It is tragic. And here we are, a part of God's family. And His eyes on us. And it revolves reality around us. The well-being of His children. Jesus once said in the Sermon on the Mount, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, what do you think God can do? You're just people. Don't you like to give things to your children? How much more shall God give good things to them that ask Him? That's my Father. I tell you, I can't. There aren't enough words to describe my gratitude for all the good things He's given me. All the blessings. They're enormous. That's what a father does. To the degree that he can, and God can do what He wants to do. Incredible. Oh, my brethren, there's so many things in Scripture we need to think about. And so we put them in different ways. We try to find, as I had a professor at OCC said, we're always trying to find a different vehicle to, you know, preach the gospel. And we do that. Preachers have to do that every Sunday. How do I tell the old story in a different sort of a way? We're always trying to find it. And so this is just one way of sort of summarizing the depth and the beauty of what God has been doing and what He continues to do. The facts are so wonderful. The truth is so wonderful. It's just whatever descriptive you want, it's so profound. The power behind it all is God. I'm in touch with Adam by virtue of the second Adam. I'm in touch with Abraham by being in Christ now and being the seed of Abraham. All according to a plan that was in the mind of God before there were the heavens and the earth. How can any man doubt God? But most people in our culture are not so impressed. We're going to keep on being impressed. We're going to meet the Lord. If we're on the earth, when He comes, we're going to meet Him in the air. And if we're already dead, we're going to come back with Him. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. The scene is set. And God knows the names of all the elect. May God help us to be faithful. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, think about these things seriously. You get to be a Christian by faith, repenting of sin, being baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now. Father, together we stand. While we sing, won't you come?